In preaching through books of the Bible, which I have been doing for many years, I sometimes find myself preaching a sermon that leaves people out. For example, I am currently going through the little book of 1 Peter, and there are passages in 1 Peter that simply do not apply to everybody. For example, Peter in one passage talks to just servants. Well, not everybody was a servant in that day, in the sense of being a slave. Or there's a passage where he speaks to wives, and that, of course, leaves out half the population. And in the next verse, he speaks to husbands. And last week, as we looked at the paragraph in chapter 5, he was speaking to elders, which eliminates virtually the whole congregation except a handful of people we call elders. But it's not just in preaching through books that happens. I could preach on some subject that would leave a lot of people out. I mean, something as simple as preaching a message on salvation would leave out people, those who are already saved. Or if I preached a sermon exhorting people to serve the Lord, it would leave out those who are already serving the Lord. So just by the nature of the case, some preaching leaves some people out sometime. But today, I have a passage that applies to everybody. This does not leave anybody out, not the young, not the old, not the rich, not the poor. It includes everybody. Furthermore, as I looked at this next passage, I thought to myself, this has got to be one of the most important passages in all of the Scripture. At least the principles in this passage are some of the most important in all of the New Testament and in all of our spiritual life. So give an ear as we look at 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 5, where it gives us a message for everybody here today. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Now, Peter is coming to the end of his epistle. And in this passage, he is giving basically three short, simple, yet very profound commands. After this, he closes out the epistle with some concluding remarks. But these three commands are particularly critical. In light of in the previous paragraph, he spoke to just elders, it would be appropriate to say that this applies to everybody. He shifts from talking to one select group to everybody. So what are these three commands? Well, the first is in verse 5, where he says, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to your elders." So the first command is that we are to submit to one another. Now, I've just made a big issue out of the fact that this applies to everybody, and yet that verse says the younger are to submit to the elder. And that just immediately produces the question, well, who are the elders and who are the younger? And isn't that just restricted to those individual groups? select groups, small groups. So let's begin by answering those questions. The problem is that the word elder in the New Testament can be used of an older person. We would use that word like that today, even in English. But in the New Testament, that word can also refer to an office in the church, those people that are to lead the church and guide the church and make rules for the church in the sense of making decisions. So that the question is, which is he talking about? Is he talking about older people or is he talking about elders? Well, I think in light of the context where he has just talked about elders as a group of leaders or offices in the church, he is no doubt talking about offices in the church. Furthermore, there are several other passages of Scripture that say that we as believers and members of a church are to submit to those that the Lord has appointed as elders over the congregation. So I take it these are not just elderly people, that they are officers in the church, not older people, officers. Well, then he seems to single out younger, and they are the ones that are, why does he do that? Well, this is where it gets real interesting. If I were to use the word younger today in English, the idea would be that I was talking about somebody who's a teenager or in their early 20s. But that's not exactly the meaning of the word here. Matter of fact, Paul, in the book of Titus, talks about older and younger. And he uses the same word for younger in contrast to the older. And I remember years ago when I was going through that book of Titus, I did a little study of that word younger, and I discovered that the Greek word translated younger in Titus, which is the same word that's translated here, you'll be real interested in this. The dividing line was 49. According to the Greeks, if you were over 49, you were older. And if you were under 49, you were younger. So some of you 40-year-olds are younger. Some of you 30-year-olds are younger. It's not just the early 20s and the teens. In other words, this is probably saying, in essence, everybody is to do this. By the way, do you remember the verse in 1 Timothy where Paul tells Timothy, let no one despise your youth? Remember that verse? Well, as far as we can determine, and there's a little, it's hard to nail it down for certain, but many commentators trying to lay out Timothy's life suggest that when Paul wrote that to him, he was 39. So if you're 39, according to the New Testament, you're younger. If you're 49, you're younger. If you're 50, well, you're a little older. Now, the point I think that is that we are to submit, all of us, but certainly those younger people under 50, are to submit to those who rule over us. But look at verse 5 again. He says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another. So he starts out talking about perhaps a group submitting to the elders, but he quickly broadens that to not just a specific group. He broadens that to all of you. So the principle of submission applies to all of us. We are to submit to one another. Now, the Bible talks about submission all the time. This is really an important concept in the New Testament, one foreign to our very nature, but one very critical to our spiritual growth. The most common place this is used that we remember is wives are told to submit to their husbands, but servants are told to submit to their masters, and this very verse, The younger, meaning those under 49 or 50, are told to submit to those who rule over them. We are told to submit to government. So you put all that together, and you almost have to conclude that submission is the lifestyle of the Christian, as I heard one say many years ago. This is just the way we live our lives. There is a submissive attitude toward other people. And this verse says, we are to submit to one another. Matter of fact, I would like to suggest that submission is just part and parcel of growth. When you first enter this world, you probably relate to your mother first, and you just naturally submit to her. Now, the older you get, the more that human nature, sinful nature, crops up, and you have a rebellious side. But you're taught to submit, first perhaps to mother, then to father. And if you have older siblings, you have to learn to submit to big brother or big sister. Then you go to school and have to submit to a teacher. And that's just the beginning. Life, if it's to be lived without a great deal of difficulty, involves submission. I mean, a simple illustration is you submit to the police, right? Or you submit to a doctor, a dentist. Well, hopefully you submit to the doctor or the dentist, or even the mechanic who tells you what's wrong with your car. So this applies to everybody. All of us submit one way or another. And certainly it applies to those of us who know the Lord. So when we're born again, this time spiritually, we are babes and we need to learn to submit. God wants us to submit in a whole bunch of different relationships, which I've just spelled out. But in this verse, he says we are to submit to one another. One person is to submit to another, and perhaps in an entirely different circumstances, it is reversed, and the person we submitted to is now the person who submits to us. It is a mutual submission. Let me make a suggestion. I do not think this is the point directly, but I think that it is an application and an extension of this. I would like to introduce the concept of compromise. That's a bad word for some people. But it's the only way we get along. It happens in families, it happens in marriage, it happens at work. Is that not an extension of the concept of submitting? You don't get your way, all of your way, all of the time. You just learn to compromise. And by the way, I don't normally make political comments from the pulpit. But I'm going to tell you, if there is anything we need right now, it's for some politicians to get together and listen to one another, be civil toward one another, and just maybe do some negotiating. It's called compromise. It's the only way we get along. Amen? Amen. Amen. So this is a principle that applies to everybody. Everybody ought to learn to submit. All right, that's the first command that applies to everybody. The second is in verse 5 as well. He says, and be clothed with humility. Now, there is a difference between submitting to one another and being clothed with humility. I want to talk about that for a second. Humble. What is that about? I think one of the passages that best describes real humility, and it mentions it, is in Philippians chapter 2. In that passage, Paul says that, well, let me just read part of it. Let each of you
look not only on his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Humility does not mean never looking out for your own interest. It means being concerned for the interest of others. In that passage, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition, that is self-seeking, or conceit, that is envy, but in lowliness of mind, that's humility, let each esteem others better than themselves. The passage that says we are to live by lowliness of mind says that we are to esteem others. We're to not only be interested in our own interest, but in the interest of other people. That is humility on a human level. One author says, humility is not demeaning ourselves or thinking poorly of ourselves. It's simply not thinking of ourselves at all because we are thinking of the other person. Or to put the same thing another way, it's the opposite of self-exaltation. It's an attitude of mind that is willing to assume a lowly position to serve someone else. If you're going to be of benefit to them, if you're going to serve them in some way, that's going to require submission and humility. One author says that humility involves recognizing one's true place in life, neither thinking nor pretending to be more than one is, and putting others' interest first. Or another person says, the term humility speaks of an attitude which puts others first, which thinks of the desires, needs, and ideas of others as more worthy of attention than our own. Again, another author says, the humble man feels no jealousy or envy. He can praise God when others are preferred and blessed before him. He can bear to hear others praised while he is forgotten, because he has received the Spirit of Jesus, who pleased not himself and who sought not his own honor. Therefore, in putting the Lord Jesus Christ on, he has the heart of compassion, kindness, meekness, long-suffering, humility. Humble people are not conscious of being humble. It's all the same thing. They're saying the same thing different ways, that we just help others. We put them above our own interests. It's not to degrade yourself. It's to just be a humble servant. Someone has said humility is something we should constantly pray for, yet never thank God for. Well said. So, in this passage, Peter says, clothe yourself with humility. That word clothe, back in those days, means not, and referred to putting one garment on top of the other, like putting on an apron over your clothes. In other words, the picture is putting on the apron of humility to serve others. Matter of fact, I think that perhaps measure of humility in your relationship to other people is that you serve them. You are concerned about them. You help them. You seek their highest good, which is the very definition of love. Now, why should you do that? I mean, think about this for a minute. Most of us want our way, at least most of the time, if not all of the time, right? I mean, why should I put somebody else above me? Why should I serve them? Maybe they should serve me. Well, look at the next verse, the rest of verse 5. He says, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That little word for means I'm about to explain to you why you should do this. And it doesn't have anything to do with other people. It has to do with your relationship to the Lord. Actually, he is alluding to a proverb, Proverbs 3:34. James does the same thing in chapter 4 of his epistle. So he is saying, God resists the proud. Proud individuals are self-centered, self-sufficient, self-serving. They regard themselves as the standard of excellence and disdain those who fall short of their standard. They display an attitude of haughty superiority toward others. They think of themselves as more important than anyone else, trust in themselves, and seek their own glory. Well, the Lord resists such people, and this is serious business. The word resist actually means to rage in battle against. Wow. Would you like for God to be against you? Here's the key. Just be proud. Just leave God out of the situation. God persistently sets himself against the proud. Proverbs 6 and Proverbs 8 says he hates the proud. It was pride, by the way, that turned the angel Lucifer into Satan. The sin of Satan was pride. I will exalt myself to the throne of God. Ultimately, pride is leaving God out. Or it's more than that. It's replacing God. I will sit on the throne. I will be the final authority. I will be God. That is pride. Well, God says, you shall have no other gods before me, and that makes God your enemy. So, Peter is arguing we should be humble because God resists the proud. And, look at the verse again, gives grace to the humble. This is the reason, on the one hand, God is against the proud. And on the other hand, he actually gives grace to the humble. Humble individuals gladly acknowledge their need of and dependence on the Lord. Instead of feeling self-sufficient, they rest in God's sufficiency. God constantly bestows his unmerited, undeserved favor upon those who humble themselves to him. They receive a richer supply of grace than they would have otherwise received. So the reason we should be humble is because we want God's grace, and God gives grace to the humble. D.L. Moody said, a man can counterfeit love. He can counterfeit faith. He can counterfeit hope and all other graces. But it is very difficult to counterfeit humility. You soon detect mock humility. They have a saying among the Arabs that as the tares and wheat grow, they come to show which God has blessed. The ears of wheat that God blesses bows their head and acknowledge every grain. The more fruitful they are, the lower their heads are bowed. The tares, on the other hand, lift their heads high, high above the wheat. But they are only fruitful of evil. The lesson is clear. If we only get down low enough, God will use us for his glory. End of quote. Good illustration. Your wheat, the more fruitful, the more you're bowed. The conclusion of this little section is in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Oh, I wish I had the ability.
I wish I had the vocabulary or whatever it would take to so impress you with what I'm about to say, you would never forget it. This is really critical. What you're doing is you're bowing yourself before the mighty hand of God. That's an expression that's used many times in the Old Testament. And the idea is that you are realizing and recognizing God's controlling hand in providence. Please hear me. This is so important. Everybody needs to hear this. Instead of demanding your way, instead of always fighting to get what you want, just give it to the Lord. Humble yourself before Him. But what you're doing is you're humbling yourself under His mighty hand. That means God is in control of everything. I can't think of anything more important to your spiritual life than that. Do you believe that? Is God in control of everything?
Amen.
The longer I live and the more I walk with the Lord, the more I'm convinced, you know what? That's really it. You learn after a while there's no sense trying to get your way. It doesn't work anyway, right? So maybe it comes with a little age. And you just say, Lord, tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you be God. Imagine that. You're in control of everything. Oh, I wish I could communicate that to you. Please hear me. The root and the bottom and the foundation of this is I believe the Lord is in control of everything. And so it's no problem for me to say, Lord, I'm going to humble myself before you. You figure it out. And He does a whole lot better job than I would ever do. Now look at verse 6 again. If you do that, if you humble yourself to the mighty hand of God, He will exalt you in due time. In due time. Now let me ask you a question. Would you rather exalt yourself or be exalted by the Lord? Woo! That's a no-brainer. So just submit to the Lord. Humble yourself before Him in whatever situation is before you. And He will exalt you in due time. Now, He doesn't tell us what the exaltation is, and He doesn't tell us the due time. So we can just imagine. It could be, the exaltation could be an increase in spiritual growth, which often happens. It could be a deeper fellowship with the Lord, which often happens. It could be an increase in responsibility. There's an old proverb I quote every once in a while, no good deed will go unpunished. One of the principles that is not often recognized is if you do something and you do a good job, the reward is you get to do that same thing again. The Lord rewards good works by letting you have more good works. Or it could be, the exaltation could be honor. It could be reward at the judgment seat of Christ. No doubt will at least include that. So the exaltation may not come now. It may not come immediately, but it will come at the propitious time. The phrase is general. It may have a partial fulfillment now in this life, and no doubt a full fulfillment in the next life. Am I making sense this morning? Am I coming through? You got it? All right. Just in case you missed it, I'm going to give it to you in the most simple, practical way I know. You ready? If you forget everything I just said, this is what you are to put in your pocket or purse and walk out of here with. You ready? You're going to remember this? When I see you next Sunday, I'm going to say, remember what I told you? You ready? Here it is. Look at verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Wow. By the way, that's a quotation and an interpretation of Psalm 55, verse 22. Now I want you to camp on that phrase for a minute. Casting all your care upon him. Casting. Think about that. Casting means that you do it deliberately. Casting means that it's decisive. Casting means effort. So whatever it is that concerns you, you're to bundle it up and deliberately, decisively, and if necessary with effort, pitch it on the Lord. That is the way this is done. Oh, please, please hear that. The word translated care means care, but you will recognize it when I tell you it means worry, anxious. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you been anxious in the last week? Don't raise your hand. Have you been anxious in the last week? How about this morning? You anxious about something right now? Anything that makes you anxious, anything that you are tempted to worry about, you're to bundle up and decisively toss on the Lord. Just give it to him. That is what this is all about. So, this word translated care actually comes from a word that means divide. Worry is undue concern, which disturbs our peace, distracts us, and divides the mind and discourages us. It prevents wholehearted devotion. We cannot get rid of the trouble which comes our way, but we can throw off the anxiety that it produces. We can throw it on the Lord. God tells us to burden him with whatever it is that burdens us. Now, the reason that we are to do this, this gets better and better, is because he cares for us. So throwing our cares and concerns on the Lord is not a misplaced confidence. He genuinely cares about what happens and has the mighty hand to do something about it. This is as fundamental and elementary as anything I know concerning the spiritual life. Let me put it like this. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. I'm at peace. I trusted the Lord. My sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven. I have peace with God. Amen?
Amen.
That's Romans. Colossians says, now let the peace of God rule in your heart. The word means umpire. No matter what happens, I'm to choose to be at peace. I'm pausing to let that sink in. No matter what happens, I'm just going to be at peace. Why? How can you say that? Because God has a mighty hand, meaning he's in control of everything. He cares about me. And all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So I'm not going to let you or some event rob me of my peace. How are you not going to do that? You're going to bundle up all those things that bother you, and you're going to burden the Lord with them. That's what you're going to do. Lord, are you aware that you have a problem? That's what you do with it. And rest in the confidence that the Lord will take care of it and the Lord will exalt you in due time. In the meantime, I only want his will anyway, because every time I got my will, it was ended up in disaster if it didn't include the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Telling you, everybody needs to hear this. Now, Peter knew this from personal experience. Just go through the life of Peter. Are you aware that Peter healed his mother-in-law? That's recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Remember that time when they had toiled all night and not caught a single thing, and the Lord took them out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and they caught two boatloads of fish? Well, that was the Lord's doing. He helped him catch a great load of fish, two boatloads. On another occasion, Peter had some taxes due, and the Lord sent him down to catch a fish, and the money for the taxes was in the mouth of the fish. The Lord paid his taxes. You see where he's coming from? Cast all your care upon him. He then decided to walk on water once, got his eyes off the Lord and began to sink, and the Lord enabled him to walk on water. And then in Acts chapter 12, he got him out of prison. It's one of my delightful stories. The angel knocks down the door and tells him to put on his own shoes. Did for him what he couldn't do for himself, but made him do what he could do for himself. Now, those are examples. You say, well, I can't do that. Right, you can't walk on water, but the Lord can give you grace, which is power, to do what he's told you to do. Now, I don't mean to suggest by this that God solves all problems all the time, because he simply doesn't. He does not always remove the problem. But if he doesn't remove the problem, he has a reason and a purpose for allowing it to remain. The point is, he works for us and he works in us. So he shows his care by giving us wisdom. That's James 1:5. Giving us strength, Philippians 4:13. Giving us courage to face hostility and not run away. There are all kinds of verses about that. And by giving us peace, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. So the Lord may not solve the problem, but he will exalt you in due time, and in the meantime, give you things like wisdom and strength and grace. That's life more abundant. So cast all of your care upon him. He will either solve the problem or take off the pressure. Someone has observed, quote, "It is the belief that God cares that marks off Christianity from all other religions, which under all varieties of form are occupied with the task of making God care, of awakening by sacrifice or prayer or act of slumbering interest of the deity. But amidst the crushing burdens or the burning rituals that often befall the saints, it is the cross and resurrection of Christ that reminds us of the unshakable demonstration of God's love and concern." The point being, God cares about you, every little itty bitty thing that occurs and happens to you. You ever heard the song, "Does Jesus Care"? The fellow who wrote that was a pastor. He was a spiritual optimist, a great friend of children. He was a bright guy, full of sunshine, very happy disposition. But someone wrote his story and said, in spite of his cheerful disposition and his winsome personality, he was often called upon to go through severe testing.
While enduring one such test, he faced severe despondency, doubt, and physical agony. And he turned to the scripture for strength, and he landed upon 1 Peter 5:7 and the phrase, "He cares for you." And that is when the hymn, "Does Jesus Care?" was born. Remember the hymn? "Oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is troubled with my grief. When the days grow weary and the nights grow weary, I know my Savior cares." Ah, this is so, so important. Let's review. Does the Lord love you?
Yes.
Does the Lord care about every little detail that happens to you?
Yes.
Does the Lord know how many hairs are on your head?
Yes.
That means he's a mathematician and practices subtraction. All right, if that's the case, I don't need to worry. I just need to revel in my relationship with him, and all those things that worry me, I bundle up and throw them at him. Got it?
Yes.
All right. We'll see Monday morning. Remember J.C. Penney? He was a Christian, by the way. And as you know, he started a retail store. A combination of circumstances were so completely serious that they broke him physically and mentally. He was actually hospitalized. He was so overwhelmed with his fear of death that one night in the room, he wrote a farewell letter to his wife and son, for he didn't expect to be alive the next night. The next morning, he awoke and heard singing in the hospital chapel, which was very close to his room. He pulled himself together, slipped into the chapel. As the congregation began singing, "God will take care of you," suddenly something happened. J.C. Penney said that he recalled the incident, as he recalled the incident many years later, "I can't explain it. I only call it a miracle. I felt as if I had been instantly lifted out of the darkness of a dungeon into the warm, brilliant sunlight. I felt I had been transformed from hell to paradise. I felt the power of God as I'd never felt it before. I am now 71 years old, and my life has been worry-free since that glorious moment in that chapel when I really heard, 'God will take care of you.'" Would you like to be worry-free?
Yes.
I just told you how. It starts with God loves you, God cares about you, God wants to be an intimate, integral part of your life, and he wants you to take everything that concerns you and give it to him. Now, what should you be concerned with? A little submission, and go help somebody else. All right, I said this passage contained three commandments. I've given you two. Number one was submit. Number two was humble. Look at verse 8. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfastly in the faith, knowing that the same suffering are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." The third is resist the devil. Only he starts out by saying, "Be sober." You know what that means? That you not be drunk. That's literally what it means. Figuratively, it's used of being morally alert. All right, I'm going to humble myself before God. I'm going to be concerned about other people, but you got to be alert, because there's an enemy that doesn't want you to do all of that. This is the point. So be alert, be vigilant, a word which means be awake, watch. So believers are to be level-headed and wide awake. I'm at peace. I'm not going to let anything disturb that, but be careful. You've got an enemy that will do everything he can to knock you off that position. So the opposite of being sober watchfulness is a kind of spiritual drowsiness, which one sees and responds to situations no differently than an unbeliever. So he's saying, be careful. Don't go to sleep. Be awake. Be wide awake. Watch. Be alert. Because Satan, and by the way, the word Satan means adversary, and devil means accuser. The devil is your adversary who accuses you to knock you off your spiritual balance. So you must be awake and alert because of the danger of Satan. On the earth, the devil roams around with restless energy like a roaring lion. The lion indicates a ferocious hunger. Indeed, this hungry lion is seeking and searching for prey that he may devour. A Greek word which means drink down, swallow, consume, gulp down. The lion is intended not just for harassing and injuring, but destroying its victim. So this prowling lion attacks suddenly, viciously, and often unsuspecting victims who just are engaged in the routines of life. So what he wants to do is destroy that peace you have with the Lord, that rest you have in the Lord, that relationship you have with the Lord, and he wants to destroy it. So that's what he is about. He destroys believers by killing their faith. So Peter says, resist the devil. That means stand against him. As a matter of fact, when Paul discusses the work of the devil, he says stand. Peter says resist. Nowhere in the Bible does it say flee. Interesting. You just stand there and resist. So, the Bible commands us to flee from sin, but it never commands us to flee from Satan. But rather, we are to just stand there. Now, how did Jesus withstand the devil? Remember the temptation of Jesus? He quoted Scripture 4 times. In every case, he quoted the book of Deuteronomy. So, resist the devil by quoting Scripture. He says, finally, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. In other words, you're not alone in this. Others are experiencing the same thing. So, don't feel like you're the Lone Ranger. Just resist the devil like they do. All right, how are we doing? We got all this? Got all this down? Is this important stuff? Wow. All right. The sum of this is real simple. All believers, everywhere, at all times, should humble themselves before God, submit to each other, and resist the devil. Now, what I'd love to do is break this out. Repetition is one of the laws of learning. So let me just very hit these spots real quick. Humble yourself before God. Since he cares for you, cast all upon him. That's first. Second, resist the devil. By the way, submit to the Lord before you resist the devil. You'll never be able to resist the devil. Now, let me ask you a question. I wish I had time to go into this, and I don't. What does Satan do to destroy you? Well, he tempts you. How does he tempt you? Well, I could give you all the passages if I had the time, but he tempts us to pride. 1 Timothy 3. Hypocrisy, Acts 5. Lying, sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 7. And that's only the beginning. But if you go back to the book of Genesis and look at the Garden of Eden, you will see that what he really does is he tries to deceive you and get you to doubt the Word of God. So if he can get you to doubt and disobey the Lord, he's got you. That's the way he works. So what we are to do is not doubt the word of God, but trust the goodness of God and obey the will of God, constantly casting everything upon him. And in the meantime, go submit to other people. Go serve other people. Be more concerned about somebody else than you. Oh, that is so, so important. Go help somebody. If believers do not submit to one another and love one another, according to Paul in Galatians 5, they will bite and devour one another. In other words, they'll destroy one another. So this is a survival technique, that you go be interested in helping somebody else. A few years ago, at the Seattle Special Olympics, 9 contestants, all physically or mentally disabled, assembled at the starting line for the 100-yard dash. As the gun went off, they all started out, not exactly in a dash, but with a relish to run the race to finish and win. All that is, except one little boy who stumbled on the asphalt, tumbled over a couple of times, and began to cry. The other 8 heard him cry. They slowed down and looked back. Then they all turned around and went back, every one of them. One little girl with Down syndrome's bit down, kissed him and said, "This will make it better." Then all 9 linked arms and walked together to the finish line. By the way, these are the retarded people. You think? Everyone in the stadium stood, and the cheering went on for several minutes. People who were there are still telling the story. Why? Because deep down we know this one thing that matters in life, it's more than winning for ourselves. What matters in this life is helping others win, even if it means slowing down and changing our course. One last thought. A candle loses nothing by lighting another candle. Father, oh Father, I pray that you would help us to remember this day and this truth. So simple. Submit to you, humble ourselves before you, serve others, and resist the devil. Father, may the Spirit of God indelibly impress this upon our minds and our hearts to the point that we practice it and not just remember it. In Jesus' name, amen.